I hope, and one that will encourage you in your own prayer life, just doing some more serious reflection and thinking about the subject of prayer and learning, in a sense, from one of the great masters of the Old Testament, King David, who was, in many respects, a great man, but also saw himself as a wicked, foul sinner. He would be quick to admit it. He was a sinner saint in many ways. He recognized his great need for the Savior, but he also recognized the way in which God had worked in his life and had really transformed him. So, frankly, there's a lot that I can learn about prayer, and I hope that you can learn about prayer as we study King David in these words from Psalm 86. Let me read the psalm for you. He writes, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things, you alone, our God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped and comforted me." Let's pray together. Father, we trust now, Lord, that you would help us to learn quite a bit more about prayer. And we'd begin to see, Lord, some of the different elements of prayer that are in part of Scripture. And we would see how it is indeed a necessary part of our life. And without it, we would be very weak and feeble indeed when it comes to our spiritual condition. So please help us, Father, to understand these things and to go deeper in the element of prayer. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already looked at the confession. And just to remind you, in the Shorter Catechism, question 98, what is prayer? It gives us a really fine answer. And it says there, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for all things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And so you see right there in the answer a nice unpacking of the question, well, what is prayer? It's the Reformers have given us some helpful things. Now, there's other things to be said about prayer, however, that go beyond the confession or the catechism, and these flow just right out of the text of Scripture. Most people, if you were to press them and say, well, what is prayer? They would probably say, well, prayer is talking with God, conversing with God. Yes, it certainly is that. That might be a very simplistic answer, but that's true. We are conversing with God. We're talking with Him, but it's so much more comprehensive than that. There are different elements of prayer that we ought to be thoughtful about. For example, the Bible instructs us in 1 Corinthians, actually 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that we are to pray without ceasing. And so even though there are particular times of prayer when we might pray, maybe when we get up in the morning, when we go to sleep at night, at meal times, or in other times where there's a crisis or concern that we have, yet the Bible tells us we're to pray without ceasing, all the time. And sometimes people refer to those kind of prayers as arrow prayers, when you're driving along and you're thinking about one thing or another, and you, as it were, shoot an arrow up to God and say, Lord, please help this person or this situation. Or, Lord, I'm anxious about this meeting I'm going to go to. Lord, please help me to speak clearly or to represent you well. Something like that. So that's a prayer where we're praying without ceasing. In Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul writes here, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And so in regard to our prayer, then we're to be making our requests known, but also with thanksgiving. We're not to be overly anxious about things. We might be anxious and realize, oh, yes, Lord, please help me in this feeling of worry or concern, the anxiety I might feel about meeting this person or talking to this other person. Lord, please help me in that. And so the anxiety should be a trigger for us to remind us that we're to bring those things to the Lord. And we do so with thanksgiving. We come before the Lord and we say, Lord, thank you. You've given me this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for opening this door. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to say something in this situation, even though it's going to be awkward or difficult or we might feel a little uncomfortable, but we bring it to God. Another place of prayer in the end of James's letter to the churches. James writes in chapter 5, verse 16, that the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. But the context of that is when anybody is sick and everybody is ill, when anybody is troubled, when anyone has sin to confess, they're to bring it to the elders of the church and they ask for prayer and the anointing of oil. And then it goes on to say there, the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. And so the context is one of there being illnesses, there being sickness, there being troubles, there being something that needs special prayer for it. And you bring it to the leaders of the church, and there's that prayer that's given to God on your behalf. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, there's special instruction given to the men of the church, to husbands, that they're to make sure that they live with their wife in an understanding manner. And if they don't, then their prayers, the Lord says, can be hindered. And it's as if because of this discord that's there in the marriage, perhaps some selfishness, perhaps some hurtful things said or some things that you've been obtuse to or not aware of, men. Has that ever happened to you? Happens to this man. Sometimes you're not aware of different needs or issues that are going on in the house and you just sort of like steamroller, go right through. And Peter tells us that that hinders our prayers with God. And so we're to be attentive to how we relate to our wife, how we relate to our children, so that our prayers won't be hindered. In Matthew 6, the passage we just read a moment ago, Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, how we are to go about praying. As I mentioned before, this is a pattern of prayer. But Jesus also said, don't be like the hypocrites who pray where everyone can see them and they can go into the marketplace and people can give them all sorts of acknowledgement for being this deeply spiritual person. But pray and go into your prayer closet. Go into that place where nobody sees you except for God. And pour out your heart to the Lord in prayer. And so Jesus says, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, there are other ways that we might think about prayer, or other things we might think about prayer. For example, prayer or effective praying is just not all about technique. It's not all about having fancy or proper words. It's not about this idea of having a certain posture, although the posture certainly can be a contributing help. If you're bowed before the Lord or down on your knees or prostrate before the Lord, that can help. But it's not that posture so much which pleases the Lord. It's the condition of your heart, so that the posture reflects what's going on inside of you. And so it's just not an external thing. It's what's happening in you that pleases God. Prayer is the affections of your own heart poured out to God. Those things that are most important to you, those things that are heavy on your mind and you're bringing before the Lord, that's what true prayer is. Let me give you just a number of quotations. I don't know the author of this quotation, but here's the quotation nonetheless. The best prayers have often more to do with groans than they do with words. Sometimes, frankly, you can't articulate what you're feeling. You can't find the right words for it. And you're, as it were, before God, and you're calling out to Him and saying, Lord, I don't even know how to express this, but please, Lord, help in this situation or that situation. More groans than words. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it this way: prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. Breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. John Bunyan wrote about prayer, saying, "Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan." So prayer is a great weapon, as it were, against the evil one, but a blessing to God. Bunyan also says, "When thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words without heart." I like that one a lot. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Groanings which cannot be uttered are often prayers which cannot be refused." Can't find the right words, Lord. But this is what's heavy on my heart, and the Lord hears our prayers. Or one unknown writer said this: 7 days without prayer makes one weak in more ways than one. 7 days without prayer makes one weak. Well, let's see what David has to say and what he instructs us about prayer in Psalm 86. We'll look at the first four verses here. And I want you to notice that prayer begins in David's pattern with, as it were, an earnest confession of sin. You'll notice as well that he identifies who he's talking to. He's not pouring out these prayers to a friend or to his mother or to his father or to his wife or his children. He's praying to the Lord. And he identifies that right off. But as he goes on, it becomes clear here that he's really confessing his sin in a very earnest, careful manner. And that would be a significant starting place for us in regard to prayer. He writes, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." And when he talks about Lord here, as I mentioned before, this is the word in the Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, for Yahweh, or for, if we put the sounds to it, the vowel sounds, then it's Jehovah. And so this is a reference to God the Father. And David says, "Incline your ear, Lord, to me. Help me, Lord, in my afflictions. Help me, Lord, for you know my heart. You know how selfish it is. You know how prideful it is. You know, Lord, how my motives are mixed and all messed up at times. Lord, incline your ear to me. Lord, help me." That's where he's starting here. "For I am poor and needy. He speaks of his troubles. Others have pointed them out to him. And in some situations, he's just realized himself, as it kind of dawned upon him. Wow, Lord, I never realized this was a problem in my life, and now I'm seeing it so clearly. Lord, please help me in this. And so he's very clear about all of this. He knows fully, and he knows fully that his life is going to be threatened by enemies. And so in verse 2, he'll write, "Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." David knows that there are situations all around him, different enemies who would like to take him out, who would like to kill him on the spot, who would like to be king themselves, who would like to replace David with themselves or their best friends. And they will do anything to make that happen. He knows all of that. And he's aware that his life, as it were, is in jeopardy. And so he prays, "Preserve my life, Lord." Now, you might think when he says, "For I am godly," that somehow he's being a little bit prideful there. But he's not really. He's just simply acknowledging the direction and the focus of his heart. "Lord, I'm seeking to be godly before you. Preserve me, Lord, as the king of the land, as the one who's seeking to be a faithful sovereign over my people, as you, Lord, are to us. Help me, Lord." He goes on to say, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all day." I thought about this whole part of the psalm and the whole issue of crying all day. And I remember a lesson that I learned early on in my life, and I'm trying to unlearn it. I think I learned it probably when I was about 5 or 6. And here I am, going to be 60 years old. I'm still trying to unlearn this lesson. And this is the lesson that I learned. And that is that men don't cry. That's the lesson I learned. And it's a bad lesson. It's one of those lessons that I realize hasn't helped me over the years. Here's David very clearly saying here, "To you, O Lord, I cry all the day." David's got this freshness of being aware of his own sin and a very tender response toward God, who he knows he can find forgiveness and help from. And he's crying all day. And I think of me, when's the last time I cried? Well, long time ago. Irregularly. Aberrantly. I'm trying to do better at that. David thought it was fine to cry all the day before the Lord and to bring his concerns before the Lord and to see that emotion as a good thing. And so, if we're to pattern our life after David, there's something there for us to learn about what it is for a man to show emotion. And that it's a perfectly good and godly thing to do. David cried all the time. Now, you notice as well that David sees that God is going to gladden his heart. He says in verse 4, "Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And so he purposes himself to look to God for some solution to his confession and his repentance, and he's desirous of finding some help in all of that. And God, he believes, is going to honor that promise. And God is going to gladden him. God's going to help him in the midst of his affliction. Now, oftentimes the question comes up, well, if we're feeling sorrowful about something, or we're feeling bad about something, or repentant about something, what does it actually look like? And so let me give you a definition for repentance. And I'm just going to give it in this sense. There's 2 C's and there are 2 R's. And so if you can remember this about repentance, then perhaps it'll steer you straight. The first C is that repentance always involves conviction of sins. That's the first C. There's always some conviction. If there's no conviction, there won't be any true repentance. There's nothing you're repenting from if you're not convicted. So there must be conviction of sins. And that's a necessary part of repentance. Secondly, there is always confession. that goes with that conviction of sins. If the confession doesn't happen, if you just feel convicted and sorrowful about your sins and you never really confess them to God or anybody else, then they're still all bottled up inside of you. And God has made it very clear that true repentance involves conviction and confession. Secondly, in terms of the two R's, a necessary part of true repentance is efforts of restitution. When you're willing to make it right, whatever was done wrong. And so let's just imagine for a minute, you've done something, you know it's wrong, you feel terrible about it. You go to the person you've offended and say, "Please forgive me." And they say, "No problem, I'll forgive you." But then you turn right around and do it again and again and again and again. And don't you think for a moment that there might come a point where that person doubts your repentance? Of course they would. Because true repentance involves making things right, restitution. And so when you repent, you not only are convicted, you not only confess, but you also make efforts to make restitution, make it right. And you go to that person and say, "Look, I'm really sorry. I really messed up. Please forgive me. And this is what I'd like to do to make it right. I'm going to replace that. Or I'm going to try to demonstrate to you that I'm truly sorry and live differently. Or I'm going to seek to reform myself." Whatever it might be, to make restitution. And that leads to the second R, which is reformation. And this is something that only can come about through the power of the Spirit. You could decide, okay, I'm going to be a new guy tomorrow. I'm going to be acting differently. I'm going to live life differently. I'm going to talk differently. But without the power of the Holy Spirit behind that resolve, then your efforts are going to go for about 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes, and you're going to fall flat. And so God is the one who brings reformation. God is the one through His Spirit makes us new. God is the one who forgives us of our sins and helps us to live in holiness and sanctification through the progress of the gospel. And so when you think about repentance, think of two C's and two R's. Conviction and confession, the two C's, and then in terms of restitution and reformation, the two R's. Those are the definitions of repentance. And that's what David does when he comes and writes about his prayer life with God. He starts with the acknowledgement of those sins and the confession of them. Now, as we press on, we see that he reflects or acknowledges on the graciousness of God, verses 5 through 10. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the time of trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." In this part of the psalm, David acknowledges that God really is the source of all grace. God is the one who shows benevolent favor upon us when we don't deserve it. And we have not earned it. That is grace. When we receive something that we've never earned or deserved, God just simply gives it to us out of His benevolent care and concern for His people. And so David acknowledges that. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Notice at this part of the psalm, how, whereas before it was a downward gaze, as it were, as he reflected upon his own sin and he confessed that, now it shifts to an upward gaze to affirming the gracious character of God. "For you, O Lord, are one abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And so David looks to the Lord and the steadfast love that God gives. Now, this type of love, steadfast love, is really expressed by just one word in Hebrew. It's the word hesed. It means a covenantal love. That love that God has committed to show forth his people throughout the difficulties and troubles of their life. It is a word that can be translated sometimes by the word mercy or by loving kindness. And so you see it translated that in different ways throughout the Old Testament. But it's this idea of a steadfast love, a long-suffering love that God continues to show to you. And in particular, when you don't deserve it, he shows it. For you, Lord, are good and forgiving. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. Lord, I'm pleading before you. Lord, please show me grace for these areas of life where I have offended you or I've offended others. Please forgive me, Lord. And so David here is very much aware of his sin, and then he's very much aware that the only means of the forgiveness of that sin is through the grace of God. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. And so we see this repetitive phrase over and over again. I call upon you, Lord. I call upon you, Lord, in the day of trouble. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Now, I want to just point out something here. David is not saying in verse 8 that there is a great number of gods. He is not saying that there's the Lord and there's a whole bunch of other gods. He's not saying that. He's not trying to teach that there's any other gods except for the Lord. So what he's saying here is that the reality of the Lord outweighs any of the claims for any of the idolaters or pagans that are out there, that their God would meet their needs. That's what he's saying. He's saying that the true Lord has greater claims and has made himself abundantly evident more than any of the other so-called gods. And so that's really what he's saying there. There's none like you, O Lord, amongst all of those that are the gods of the pagans or the idols that they worship. And all the nations you have made shall come to you, O Lord, and glorify your name. This is not only a reality in the Old and the New Testament, but also it's a prophecy. So think about the numbers of Christians there are in the world and from all the different nations they come from, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so in that we see a fulfillment. All the nations you have made shall come to you, O Lord, and glorify your name. That's a fulfillment right there. But then beyond that, to that future day when Christ returns and we gather at the marriage supper of the Lamb and every nation, tribe, and tongue is represented and we're all worshiping before the Lord. And so there's a sense in which it's fulfilled, but there's more to come. That already, but not yet way of thinking there. More to come. And so it is a fulfillment now, but even much more later. In verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Here, David extols not only the character of God, you're good, holy, righteous, faithful, loving, and in this verse, you are great. But he also refers to the works of God, your judgments, your deliverances, the fact that you created all things, your work of the new birth, your work of regeneration, your work of both giving faith and a righteous standing and forgiveness. That, Lord, we all affirm that you are the great God who has done all things. I remember 4 years ago, standing with my family in Northampton, Massachusetts. And we had been out at Boston at the Reformation 500 conference, and some of you also were there. And on our way home, I really had a great desire to stop in Northampton, because that was the town where Jonathan Edwards had labored for many, many years, he and his family preaching and teaching. And it's the place where one of the younger men that he ministered to by the name of David Brainerd was buried. And so I really wanted to find David Brainerd's grave. So we got up really early, left our hotel, and we went out to the old cemetery there in Northampton. And we began searching around. First of all, we had to find a gate to get in. And I think my wife finally found an entrance for us to get in, because all the gates were all locked. And we thought, oh, no, we're not going to be able to get in. But we finally did. And then once we got in, we just couldn't find his grave. And until my wife, again, saw this city worker there working outside along the edges of the cemetery, and asked, where's the grave of David Brainerd? And this guy said, oh, I know where that's at. It's only the Bible thumpers who ask for that grave. And so he hopped the fence, and then he took us all, my family and me, over to the gravesite. And I had some conversation. I don't remember the exact words about, yeah, I guess we're Bible thumpers then. And went along, as we all stood there, once we found the grave, to tell some of the stories about this young man who was a wonderful man of prayer and missionary to the Indians of North America. One of the things about Brainerd that has impressed me so much, and I was telling my family about this as we stood there, was his commitment to prayer. When he started as a missionary, he was only in his early 20s. He had been raised in a Christian home. He knew the gospel infinitely well. He was a good student. He had studied the Bible well, but he didn't know the language of the Indians. But he felt called to be a missionary to them. And so he went out into the wilderness, and in his missionary work, he sought to communicate with them, but he didn't know their language. And so he committed himself that God would bring some means, somehow, some way, so that he could preach and the gospel would get over these Indians and they would become Christians. And so as a young missionary, he committed himself to seasons of prayer when he would spend the whole day praying. And so he would go out into the woods, away from where the Indians were. Sometimes they would send out little parties and spy on him when he was praying. He would find this little grotto of trees. He would kneel down and he would pray there and pour out his soul to God. Many of the Indians would come and spy on him, as I mentioned, and they would say later, who's this strange person who's out here talking in the wilderness? And then they would say, well, he's talking to the Great Spirit. And then after time, they'd realize, no, he's talking to his God. They began to have this visual picture of what the gospel is about and what Brainerd was praying about. Finally, after spending these times in prayer, God raised up a man, a trapper, to interpret the gospel to the Indians. He spoke not only English, but he also spoke the Indians' language. The problem was that he was a drunkard. And so, one of the days that David Brainerd was preaching his heart out, preaching the gospel to all these Indians, the drunken and inebriated interpreter was there interpreting the words to the Indians. The most fascinating thing is that it was on that day when the most conversions and commitments to Christ came in David Brainerd's ministry. It's called the revival at Cross Weeksung, and he speaks all about it in his diary. You can read it for yourself. Here's the inebriated interpreter, but here's all these people who absolutely are slain, as it were, convicted of their sins and their need for Christ, and they become Christians. The reason why I'm telling you this is that God is the one who hears contrite, sincere prayers. God is the one who listens to His people who humble themselves before Him. God is the one who uses circumstances or situations or even people we would never dream of. I would never choose anybody like that to be an interpreter for me if I was going to some foreign land and have them interpret from English to that language. I would never think of that. But God gets the glory in that situation. And many people came to Him because of that. It's interesting for us to reflect for a minute how these people were converted. It wasn't through the eloquence of the preaching. It wasn't through the careful reasoning that David Brainerd used. It wasn't through the powerful personality of the preacher, because he was a rather quiet, introverted young man. It wasn't even through the need of an interpreter. God used all of that. It wasn't by the inclination of the listeners that somehow they had been raised that way or somehow they had been emotionally manipulated to make a response. It wasn't that way. And it wasn't by the exercise of their will apart from God's power and conviction. It was solely by the work of the Holy Spirit who convicted them and made plain to them their need for Christ. That's how their conversion came about. Now, several years after that, I was down in Chattanooga at a General Assembly meeting, and I found a cemetery down in Chattanooga called the Brainerd Cemetery. Who's buried there? Well, not David Brainerd. He's up in Northampton. But a lot of these Indians who became Christians through his ministry and who migrated down to Tennessee and who carried on his missionary endeavors in the Brainerd Missionary Station, named after David Brainerd. And so the gospel went forward from that young man who was so reticent to speak, but yet poured out his life in prayer, and God blessed him, not only at Cross Weeksung, but also in many of his spiritual descendants later. All these people who came to Christ because of one man's prayer, God gets the glory. Now, David presses on. He talked about prayer puts you in a place of humble dependence. You might often think, well, why pray? If God already knows everything, we fully acknowledge that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the beginning and He knows the end. He knows everything. So why do we pray? Why would God want us to pray? Well, let me suggest to you, based on this text here, three reasons why we pray. Well, let's listen to what David says first in verse 11, 12, and 13. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. There's no independence, there's no autonomy, there's no self-exaltation in David. There's no self-righteousness, there's only a desire for union with God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth and unite my heart to fear your name. So David humbles himself here. And he makes himself very dependent upon the Lord. And so why pray if God already knows? Well, the first reason is because God has instructed us to pray. Not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. We see it in the apostles, but more in particular, we see it in our Lord Jesus Christ, who instructed His disciples to pray. And so we pray out of obedience. That's the first reason. The second reason is that when you pray, you put yourself in a position of humble reliance upon the Lord. Of humble reliance. And it's at that time that you're most open to receive whatever God is going to bring. And so you might be praying, Lord, let it be yes. Lord, let it be yes. And it's no. Or it's wait. Or it's not yet. You know, whatever that prayer might be. You're praying for a certain thing, but prayer puts you into that position of humble reliance, and you're most open to receive whatever God has in store for you. A third reason about why we pray is that bringing your wishes, your longings, and your desires to the Lord over and over again, slowly bring them into conformity with God's will. You might be praying a certain way. Say, Lord, let it be this. Oh, Lord, please save that person. Or please do this, Lord. May not be God. His providence. And so when you bring your wishes, longings, desires before the Lord, then slowly that brings you into conformity to His will. Because as time goes along, then it becomes very evident what His will is. And so for those reasons, we are to pray before the Lord. Out of obedience, it puts us into a place of humble reliance. And thirdly, God slowly conforms our will into His will as we continue to pray. And we wrestle in prayer. Those are the reasons why we pray. In verses 14 to 17, the last part of this psalm, David talks about how he lays his concerns before the Lord. And I think this is pretty interesting because here in the first, 13 verses of this psalm, David's been acknowledging who God is. He's been confessing his sins. He's been thanking God for his gracious character and his gracious works. And now, here at the end of this time of prayer, at the end of this psalm, he's finally revealing what all of his particular needs are. That should tell us something about prayer right there. That prayer isn't about just going immediately to the Lord. Lord, please help this person. Please help that person. Lord, please do this. Please do that. But it really is something that we do kind of at the end. After we've already affirmed who we're praying to, after we've already admitted our need and our own sin, confessing our sins, after we've already acknowledged God's gracious character, then we bring our concerns. And what are His concerns? Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set You before them. So there are all these people, Lord, who are trying to kill me. And they don't fear God like I fear You, God. They don't fear You. So he's very concerned about it. But You, O Lord, are gracious and merciful. Are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give Your strength to Your servant and save the son of Your maidservant. Now, in those last verses there, 15 and 16, we see the core of what really concerns David. What's really on his heart here? The first of those is, he says, turn to me and be gracious to me. And basically, he's saying, Lord, please forgive me of my sins and pour out Your grace upon me, Lord. I don't deserve this. If it be Your will, Lord, and I'm to be killed, then so be it. But Lord, please be gracious to me for the sake of Your people so that I could go on serving as the king. That's what he's praying. Please be gracious to me. The next thing he says in verse 16, give Your strength to Your servant. Help me, God, in the midst of this affliction. Help me, Lord, because I'm afraid. But give me strength. Give Your strength to me, Lord. so that I won't be afraid any longer. And I won't be so timid. Then thirdly, to save the son of your maidservant. Now, I puzzled over this one for a while. What exactly is he getting at here? Is he referring to his mother here? Well, I have to assume that he is. When he says, save the son of your maidservant, perhaps he's thinking back to the godly character of his own mother. And he's saying, Lord, for her sake, please save me, Lord. But as I pondered it more, surely it means his mother, but also perhaps even all the people of God. Lord, as I am the king, as it were, of your people, your bride, your maidservant, Lord, please save me and preserve me so that my own son, Solomon, can assume my role as king and carry on all the rich blessings that you have done. And so you have these three very specific requests. Lord, be gracious to me, preserve me in my role as the king. Lord, give your strength to me so I won't be timid in the face of those who are trying to take me out. Lord, save the son of your maidservant, not only for my sake, but for the sake of the nation. And those are really at the core of his concerns here when he brings them up. And one more request. It's almost like an afterthought. Verse 17. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. I was trying to think where this might have happened in David's life. You remember, of course, when Absalom, the son of David, came and stripped away the kingdom from his father. And his father had to flee. And there was a man who rose up and mocked David. His name was Shimei. Now, when David went off, Shimei stood up on a hilltop and he mocked him and threw down all these insults and curses at David. And the mighty men who were traveling with David, his personal bodyguard, said, Lord, meaning to David, should we go and slay him? And David says, no, for he might have some role yet to fulfill that I haven't anticipated. No, let us not shed more blood. And so he isn't killed. But later, when Absalom is defeated and David returns, who meets him at the river as he comes back to ascend back up into Jerusalem? It's Shimei, who appears before him in sackcloth and ashes, who appears before him in shame, and who admits and confesses his sin before David. Now, David's not sure if he can trust him or not. And so he sets up conditions with his son Solomon so that Shimei has to abide by certain standards and certain rules. But nevertheless, here, as it were, is a sign of favor that God gives David. That David is given this sign, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame. That God's anointed, that God's king has been restored to the throne. And despite all the uproar and all the different troubles that took place, God still reigns and God has kept his man on the throne. And all of his enemies have been put to shame. And that sign is Shimei, who is the one humiliated before King David. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And indeed he had. And indeed he did through the rest of David's life. The Lord answered his prayers. The Lord comforted him and helped him. And as David grew in his understanding of prayer, as David cried out before the Lord day by day, as David humbled himself before the Lord, he acknowledged the goodness and the graciousness of God, then the Lord heard his prayers and answered them. And so we learn in this lesson of prayer from King David, what our prayers are to look like before the sovereign God, that they begin with an earnest confession of sin, that they continue with an acknowledgement of the graciousness of God, that they, in particular, place us in a position of humble dependence, because that's when we're ready to receive what God has for us, when we're looking to Him. And lastly, that we lay our concerns before Him and trust Him in bringing those concerns. That's a pattern of prayer that David gets us. It's a pattern of prayer that you and me, we could all learn from as we commit ourselves to be men and women of prayer. Let's give thanks to God. Father, thank You for this lesson from King David in the 86th Psalm. I pray, Father, we won't be so stubborn, so hard-headed, so set in our own ways that we would be oblivious to all that David has instructed us in. And that we would also, Lord, not only learn from the character of his life, but also learn from some of the great men and women of God through the ages who have been committed to prayer. People like David Brainerd. And so I pray, Father, that You would help us all here in this room to take prayer much more seriously than we have in the past. And to see, Lord, that we do it out of obedience. We do it because it puts us into a place of humble reliance. And we do it as well, Lord, because it brings our will into conformity with Yours. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.